Morning, everyone. Whew. I don't have any chocolate bars with me. If you're visiting, as Quinn said, my name's Doug, and I have the privilege of leading the team here at Parkhurst, and it's wonderful to have you here with us this morning. Don't you want to grab your Bible or a phone or something? Head towards Luke chapter 18. The verses will be on the screen if you don't have anything with you, so you can follow along, but it'd be good if you have it in front of you as well. I'm a bit concerned with the reaction around the quiz. I think I see a church split coming up between the competitive people and the non-competitive people. The winners and the losers, Mick calls you. You want to be on his team. Just going to warn you, if Pete and Carla ask you to be at their table, just decline. Just don't join them. They really think they're going to win the quiz. They probably will win the quiz. So the rest of you, you got like a... We were driving back from a weekend away with Pete yesterday, and you know what? We were playing in the car, Bible quiz, on the way home, practicing for quiz-related things. These folks are like quiz professionals, so if you want to win, the first prize for the table is going to be quite a big prize. It's not going to be a big box of chocolates. It's going to be a decent thing, and we're going to have a lot of fun, but I am concerned for the uncompetitive types. I think you might get steamrolled at the quiz evening. Let me say one more thing quickly in relation to the notices. I don't want to repeat all of them, but I just, when I was listening to the notice about the parents equipping thing, I want to encourage you, if you're a parent, to come along, regardless of what age your kids are, because some of your kids will be a bit younger than this will be immediately useful for, but and we will be doing these things on an ongoing basis, but it's good to start getting these things into your minds, these patterns into your families. And I want to put you at ease that we're not going to be marking you. We're not going to be grading how it goes when you do the practical thing with your kids. That's like just you go and do it, and you get a sense of feedback with your kids of how this is going. You're not going to all come back and say, you know, debrief it, and no one's coming in around and checking and coaching you and stuff. It's a time for you to do that. So even if you make a royal mess of it and your kids are totally disinterested and they get all the answers wrong and they just disagree that Jesus even existed or whatever it is, it doesn't matter. The heart of it is what we're wanting to achieve in the long term. So I would encourage you to come along for that and not stress about how it's going to go. Okay, Luke 18. We are in our second week of looking at parables of Jesus. And so let's read from verse 9 of Luke 18. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. This is now Jesus speaking. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray. Father, week after week, we sit with your word in front of us. So often we pray the same thing because we are needy people and we need and we want to hear your voice. We want to see in your word what with our natural eyes we're often able and unable to see. We want to hear what with our natural ears we're unable to hear. And so we look to you again for the help of the Holy Spirit to open up our eyes and our ears and to soften our hearts, that your message, your words to us would be clear, would be convicting, would be compelling, would encourage us, would reveal you to us, and we would leave this place rejoicing in your goodness and in the knowledge and the confidence that we have heard from God. You've spoken to us, and we are all the better for what you have said and what we have believed afresh about you this morning. So we pray, come and teach us now, we ask by the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. So this is one of the only parables where he doesn't explain, but Luke explains why Jesus is going to tell this parable. As it's like, Jesus is going to tell them this parable, and he's going to tell it to these kinds of people, and then he tells the parable. And this parable has no real expanded explanation like a couple of the others do. It more just sets it up like these are the kind of people that Jesus is talking to. And have a look at what Luke says. He says, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Just think about that for a second. Trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and as a result, they treated others with contempt. You have to love Jesus. I mean, I don't know what your picture of Jesus is. I don't know, if you're a regular church goer. Many of us are regulars here, but you may not regularly come to church or consider yourself a Christian or whatever. So I don't know what your picture of Jesus is, but the picture that the Bible consistently portrays of Jesus is someone who's totally unafraid of confronting and eyeballing everyone. Last week, we looked at the issue of money and how Jesus just tells a parable straight that goes to the heart of what we deeply and, we love the most, and talking about our possessions and what we build our lives on. And this week, it says there that Jesus tells this parable to some, not about some, to them. They're standing there, they're around, they're listening, and he tells this parable to some people who were trusting in their own righteousness and treating others with contempt. So he's eyeballing them. He says, I've got a story for you, fellas. Here it is. And he tells them the story about the Pharisee and the tax collector. And it's difficult to overstate just how this is just radical, radical stuff, what Jesus is talking about. As we go through, we'll explore some of the meaning of it. But don't you love the courage of Jesus? He's not talking about other people. We love to do that. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you like to talk about random people it takes a special kind of courage to speak the truth to people who don't want to hear it. Most of us are absolutely terrified and petrified of speaking truth to people in love and in grace that they may most desperately need to hear. We don't do it. We'd rather, send them maybe an email or, hey, read this book or something very back-footed. And here you see Jesus, he is just like no holds barred, hitting them with the story that is just like devastating to their own self-righteousness. But he's not talking about a group of people that aren't standing in front of him. There they are, right there. And he dives in and he tells them the story. Let's dive into the story then with him. We're going to start by looking at the Pharisee. Who was this Pharisee? I mean, I don't know how much you know about Pharisees, but I want to get into a whole detailed explanation, but they were basically a Jewish kind of party, if you want, scribes and Pharisees. They were interpreters of the law, and they had a very high view of Mosaic law, of Old Testament Torah, and they had added to that a whole bunch of requirements. They had sort of distilled into that 700 odd things that you had to do and be and not do in order to be righteous. They believed that there was an attainment of righteousness that could be that you could get a hold of by being a strict law keeper. And some of you, let me be honest right out of the blocks, some of you are like this. If the Pharisees were around today, you would have signed up for it. Because some people are just like that. They are law keepers. You like rules. You'd be at home in Australia. You would love it. You find South Africa stressful because no one keeps the rules here. You know what I'm saying? You're the kind of people who get very, very irritated by taxis and that kind of, because they're not obeying the rules. You know, you love rules and order and stuff like that. And I'm not saying you should move to Australia, but if you ever ended up there, you'd probably love it. And I'm not calling you out because you're the only Pharisees. I'm just saying that that is at the heart of these guys. Strict obedience. Do, do, do. Don't do, don't do, don't do. That's how you get there. That's how you get right with God. And so that was who they were. That's how they functioned. They thought everybody else should just do what they did. And they were very, very proud of their way of living. And this Pharisee, Jesus says in his story, two men go up to the temple to pray. Two men go up to the temple to pray. One is the Pharisee. This is the Pharisee stands up by himself there and he prays. And this is the content of his prayer. What does he start with? Thank you, God, that I am not like all of them. Thank you, God. Oh, thank you, God. It's a very interesting prayer. He's thanking God that he's not like the unjust, extortioners, adulterers, and even the tax collector. We'll get to why the tax collector comes last in a second. But the immediate picture Jesus paints of this guy is this arrogant, proud, self-righteous guy standing there. Notice that his prayer doesn't start with worship. God, I praise you for who you are. You're the creator of all things. You're the sustainer of everything. You've made me. You've made everything. God, I thank you. I'm not like them. The number one thing that I'm excited about today, God, as I stand and pray, is that I'm not like these people. I'm different. Because, I mean, these other people, good heavens, they're not like me. Because I am obviously right with you because of what I've done. And as his prayer continues, you see some of it there. He starts to put forward his qualifications for righteousness. Thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Here it comes, verse 12. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. Even the Pharisees had as a stipulation in their requirements a requirement to only fast once a year on the day of Yom Kippur. So even by their standards, he is shooting the lights out of it. I fast twice a week. The requirement by their own standards was once a year. And he is doing twice a week. I mean, talk about an overachiever. Hey? Twice a week, and he gives tithes of all that he gets. And depending on what you read about this stuff, that's also another extravagance because it's like a double taxation. Somebody would have maybe paid a tithe on something that he then received, and he then paid a further tithe on that. He's doing way, way over and above. And those listening to Jesus' parable would have thought, amazing. This Pharisee. Oh, I can just see where you're going with the story, Jesus. Two went up to the temple to pray, Pharisee and tax collector. We know what you're going to say, Jesus. Remember, they are listening to the story on that side of the cross. You've got to remember the whole way through. They're listening to the story on that side of the cross. You're listening to the story on this side of the cross. On the other side of the cross. Looking back through the cross at the story. They're listening pre-cross and thinking, we know where the story's going. Jesus is going to say something about how amazing. Be like the Pharisee. Raise the bar. Come on, chaps. Put in some effort. This is the gold standard. Twice a week, this bloke fasts. He tithes everything that he gets. Be like him. That's what the crowd would have been fully expecting to hear. Because when it came to righteousness, the Pharisees were, in some ways, the gold standard. And they let everybody know that what they thought they were and encouraged everybody else to be like them. But what is Jesus saying here? Is who's the one who's trusting in himself? It's the Pharisee. Let's rewind a little bit. Even if we're very, very generous, because I spent a lot of time reading this story, and I thought, the Pharisee can take an absolute hammering in the story, can't he? You read it, and immediately you're like, arrogant, proud, self-righteous schmuck. You know, I'm not like him. Poor. Definitely not like him. I don't identify with him in the story at all. No. But even if we're very generous to this Pharisee, and we say, look, maybe he wasn't such an arrogant, proud, obnoxious, whatever. Maybe he was just sincere. And he had grown up in a culture where that's all he knew. All he knew about how to get right with and how to be right with God was religious observance and doing, and being a good person and jumping through the hoops and, you know, doing the Pharisee thing. What if that's all he knew? And he did it with all his might. He did it sincerely, even though he was sincerely wrong. What if there was an element of sincerity in what he was doing? And he genuinely believed that he was doing the right thing. Because notice there's a detail in the story that you might miss. He prays and he thanks God. He thanks God for what? The fact that God has helped him to be a man who's not like those other men. So he acknowledges that there's some activity of God that's happened in his life that's made him different to others. He's sort of acknowledging, thanks God for the help in getting me to where I am, that I'm not like those people. You don't thank God for something if you don't think he played any part in it. So he's giving like a nod to God, saying, thanks God for getting the ball rolling or giving me a bit of a help here. And that's the heart of this thing. The heart of the Pharisee is that he thinks God has contributed to his effort to get him right with God. It's so important that we get this. This is the heart of his prayer. Thank you, God, for your assistance. Thank you, God, for helping me to become a man that's not like these other men. I really appreciate it, God. What a team we are. What a team. You and I are God. Wow. Look where we've got to. Look what you've helped me to become. Thank you, God. And I think as I read the story, I think culturally, this is where so many people are. And so many people in the church, maybe even in our church, this is you may not say this, you know, out front, but this is what you think when we peel back the layers of our lives, that God has helped you, but you've had to put in a good bit of your own effort. You've had to knuckle down and get your stuff together and look at where God has got you. He has helped, he's empowered, and you can even use like Christian kind of language. You've had the help and the power of the Holy Spirit to get you to a place where look at you now. Look at you now, you're in right standing with God. You're righteous, you're justified. We'll explore some of these words a bit more. It's a subtle shift. It's a smallish detail, but it has massive, massive consequences for your view of God and your view of yourself. If you think God has helped you and empowered you to add a bit of your own, or maybe a lot of your own effort in to building the self-righteous, right with God picture and the standing that you have now with God, let me just spell it out very clearly so you don't miss it. You're misguided. It's not the gospel. It's not the message of the gospel. So, Lord willing, you're not sitting there thinking, yes, 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 the whole like last 5 minutes of what I've been saying, amen, amen. That's not amen, not amen. No, bad, not gospel. Incorrect. That's not how it works. You don't add your effort to his work. We're going to see now. This is a parable. Parables all fall into different categories. And this parable falls into the category of Jesus taking two opposites and pitting them against each other to make a point. And it's one of those things where it's like, don't be like that person, be like this person. So there's an advance, like, it's a bit of a trailer, I'm ruining the end of the movie, but it's like, don't be like the Pharisee, be like the tax collector, basically. Like, don't be like this guy, because this is what's going on. And he's lost, he's miles away from God, even though he's the one who looks the closest. And again, the crowd are thinking, oh, yeah, definitely want to be like this guy. Listen to Paul's words in Philippians from chapter 3, verse 8. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. It has nothing to do with you. Your righteousness has nothing to do with you. You receive righteousness as a gift by faith. It is all God. That's where this Pharisee gets it all wrong. And it sounds impressive, doesn't it? It sounds impressive to thank God for his assistance in making you the person that you are, but it's wrong. It's misguided. It's not the gospel. What's another part of his error? Listen to him. Thinking that he can fulfill the outward acts and the obedience of the law and still maintain absolute disregard for his neighbor. Thank you, God, that I'm not like these people. I do all of these things that are over and above. They're amazing. Let's translate some of these things as we keep going. I go to church 3 out of 4 weeks. I give. I serve. I even read my Bible in the middle of the week. I know where my Bible is. I bring my Bible to church. I'm one of Doug's favorites. You know, I have a real Bible, not an electronic version. I actually have a paper Bible. You know, God does smile on people with a broader smile who have paper Bibles. I'm not going to lie to you. His thinking is that you can do all of these religious things and maintain in your heart absolute disdain to other people. Is there anything more misguided than that? To thank God. Thank you, God, that I'm not like these other people. I'm a religious rule keeping. I'm towing the line. I'm walking the path. And yet he completely misses the heart of what Jesus is talking about. He's completely missed the whole love your neighbor as you love yourself thing. What is the element that's missing in this guy? Well, there's a few elements missing in him. One is humility. Jesus will touch on it later. That's a salvation essential characteristic. If you're making notes, salvation essential characteristic. But the other is love. There's no love for others. Because you can't love people and judge them at the same time. You can't love people while you're looking down your nose at them and thanking God that you're not like them. You'll run into a brick wall of being able to love people if the content of your prayers is anything like the Pharisee. And I mean, we've become far more sophisticated, and some of us as Christians, we're far better at this. We'll word it very, very differently. And in our hearts, there's layers of mess and sin. We're not even maybe going to articulate it like this. Thank you, God, I'm not like those people. But deep in our hearts, we do think, I think God is way more pleased with me than Joe Bloggs down the road. I mean, their life is an absolute train wreck kind of thing. Definitely, definitely, I'm further ahead in the queue of God's favorites than them. Definitely. We may not say it, but we're thinking it. We're thinking it in our hearts. And when we judge people, when we've put ourselves on the religious totem pole, and you've got yourself, that's a very, very bad South African illustration, totem pole. I mean, some South Africans don't even know what a totem pole is. Pecking order. Super 12, Super Rugby log. That's better. If you put yourself up there, and you think other people are down there, it's very, very difficult to love people who you think are less than you. It's very, very difficult. I would say it's almost impossible to love people who you think are less than you. You may love in a little flurry of activity, but it's tilted. It's the motives are wrong. The outcomes will be unsatisfactory. Jesus is going after this here. You say, no, man, this guy, his eyes are all on himself. That's another one of his errors. So one of his errors is that he's lacking in love. He's lacking in love because he thinks that you can jump through the hoops and do religious things and maintain absolute disdain in your heart for other people. Or for any person, actually. First John says that the love of the Father is not in you. The love of the Father is not in you, if that's the characteristic. That you think you're right with God because of what you do, but when you look at your neighbor, you lack love. It says, don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. There is no love of the Father in you. If you think you're right with God, and then you look sideways and you think, well, I'm okay, Jack. Thank you, God, I'm not like them. So the love of the Father is not present in your life. His eyes are on the wrong person. His eyes are on himself, aren't they? I know it says that he looks to heaven. He's got this grand kind of prayer pose going on in the temple there. And his eyes are not really on God. His eyes are on himself, because that's what he's talking about. Thank you, God, that I'm not like them. Thank you, God, that I get to do all of these things. Who's the main player in his prayer? Him. Who's the main player in his life? Him. It's got nothing to do with God. And remember, everyone listening to the story is thinking, amazing. Pharisee. Ooh. And you know, this creeps into churches where we get together, and you might even look at my life and you might think, Doug's the pastor. Sure. I must love Jesus way more than everybody else in this place. I must have my act together way more than everybody else in this place. Well done, Doug. We totally miss this stuff when you judge with appearances. That's what Jesus is gunning after you. He says, don't be fooled by what you see with your eyes. Religious outworkings can look very impressive. Very impressive. And be totally misguided. Before we get just far too heavy on this poor Pharisee, it's worth noting that we share a few things in common with him. And one of those things is self-righteousness. What is the definition of self-righteousness? It's this: what you count on to give yourself a sense of personal credibility. What you count on to give yourself a sense of personal credibility. What makes you a valid person? What makes you acceptable? What puts you in good standing? And I know we've been through some of these things before. I'm going to run through a list with you. And I know some of you have seen this list, but it's worth revisiting probably weekly. For us to say, God, where are we losing our way again in these things? Let's have a look. They're on the screen behind me. See which one of these things you identify with. Are they there? Am I in the way? Must I move? Job righteousness. You're a hard worker, so God will reward you. These are the things that when you put your head on your pillow at night, you say to yourself, I had a good day today because of this. These are the things that your heart is tempted to look to say, this validates me, this justifies me before God, this makes me acceptable, this is the deal. This is the thing outside of the gospel, outside of the justification that God wrought in my life, that God has wrought in my life. These are the alternative areas of righteousness. Job righteousness, we did the family righteousness. Because I do right things as a parent, I'm more godly than parents that can't control their kids. If you're a parent here and you've never thought this, you're an absolute liar. We know it. The parental judging, looking and saying, oh my gosh, you give your kid this or that. Sweets after 6 o'clock. You know? Your kid still has a blankie and they're 5. Oh, they're going to need counseling when they're 20. That little parental snobbery that creeps in there. Theological righteousness. I've got good theology. I've got this stuff sorted out. I have Wayne Grudem on my shelf, and I read it. I even know who Wayne Grudem is. Some of you are like, oh dear. God prefers me over those who have bad theology. God must love you more than he loves Joel Osteen. He has no theology, actually, but anyway. Well, he has theology, but it's just... You see there, I'm exhibiting theological righteousness right there for you to see. No, I'm not. Intellectual righteousness. I'm better read, more articulate. I'm going to win the quiz. And have more culturally... I'm more culturally savvy than others, which obviously makes me superior. I know what's going on in the world. I read. I have my finger on the pulse. I can answer. I can keep a dinner conversation going. Everyone wants to listen to my views on things. I'm the smartest person in the room. Schedule righteousness. This is not me, by the way. I'm self-disciplined and rigorous in my time management, which makes me more mature than others. These are the people who live with lists. You know who you are. Repent. Repent right now. You think your lists make you better than other people. It happens. Flexibility righteousness. This is me. In a world that's busy, I'm flexible and relaxed. Always make time for others. Shame on those who don't. You just go with the flow, easy, cheesy. You know, it's like, hey, everyone digs you kind of thing. You're better than those stuck-up A-type list makers. You're just a people person, you know. Mercy, righteousness. I care about the poor and disadvantaged the way everyone else should. I see those people who give no one, give people nothing at the robots. I always give somebody something. Today I gave like 5 people. I saw the person give the car God at the gym like 2 rand. I gave him 10 rand. I'm definitely God's favorite. Legalistic righteousness. I don't drink, smoke, or speed. That doesn't happen to anyone in South Africa, I don't think. But too many Christians just aren't concerned about holiness these days. It's just holiness has fallen out of fashion. I keep the rules. I got my stuff together. My life's under control. I'm a legalist, and God loves me because of it. Financial righteousness. I manage money wisely, and I stay out of debt. Not like those materialistic Christians who can't control their spending. Terrible Christians. My finances are in order, so God must love me. I'm a good steward. Political righteousness. If you really love God, you'll vote for my candidate, my political party. That's not so... I don't know if it's a bigger deal here. I think the Oaks who wrote this list were in America. Yeah, I think it's a bigger deal for those guys. It's a big deal for us still, you know. You don't see politics my way. I'm obviously God's, you know. It's definitely God definitely wants the DA to run South Africa, not the ANC. Definitely. No. Definitely nothing. You know. Political righteousness creeps in there so easy. Tolerance righteousness. I'm open-minded and charitable to those who don't agree with me. In fact, I'm a lot like Jesus that way. I'm the friend of sinners. I've never had a hard conversation with anyone. I've never called anyone out. I just love everybody and everybody loves me. I'm tolerant and I'm just like Jesus like that. Not the Jesus of the Bible, but the Jesus of your own imagining. Yes, you are. Can you see, and we could keep this list going. Can you see how there are layers and layers of how we lose our way, where there's areas where we just lapse into a little bit of self-righteousness, just beef us up a little bit, just to validate us. And we can't honestly say that we are cast fully on God to make us righteous. Always little bits and pieces, and we're tempted in different ways to lean on these other areas of self-righteousness. Let's talk quickly about this tax collector. Jesus picks a tax collector in his story for good reason. Tax collectors were very unpopular. I mean, if you think SARS is unpopular, this is like nothing compared to that. Tax collectors were seen as traitors. A while after the time of Jesus, tax collectors were seen as so untrustworthy that they couldn't share testimony in court. They're like, you can't count on the word of a tax collector. Most of them were crooked. Most of them swindled people out of money. They skimmed the books a little bit. They collected taxes for the oppressive Roman Empire that dominated the people. They were skivvies. They were lackeys for another nation, and they were basically profiteering off their own people. They were hated by people. So when Jesus tells the story of a Pharisee and a tax collector going up to the temple, that's why they're like, we know how this is going to go. And Jesus turns the tables on them, doesn't he? He turns the tables on them. What does he have a look at the content of his prayer? He goes up to pray, and what happens? He doesn't even want to look up. It says that he's far away from where the Pharisee was. Far away. The Pharisee, I promise you, he would have got as far, because the temple had different courts where you could go through. He would have gone as far as he could have. The tax collector would have been like just inside the temple limits probably. And not even daring to look up at God. He kind of feels out of place because he knows who he is and he knows what he's doing. Is David's prayer, what does he say? My sin is always before me. That's the character of the tax collector. He's like, my sin is always before me. What am I doing here? Head down. And what is the content of his prayer? He beats his chest and he says, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. What do we learn from this tax collector? The first thing is that we need to see ourselves as needy sinners. As needy sinners. And it's interesting because I think this phrase has fallen out of favor lately, hasn't it? I mean, we don't talk about ourselves like it. You definitely don't talk about anybody else as a sinner. Definitely don't. I mean, that's just like culturally, it's like cultural suicide to do that. You can't call people sinners. Who made you God that you can call people, you know, a sinner? Like, imagine having a conversation with somebody and addressing that issue with them, and they're not a Christian, so they say, I think that you're a sinner. Just imagine how it'll go. Some of you may have dabbled in a conversation like that. People don't want to talk about sin. Sin is an outdated concept. It's seriously fallen on hard times. Because morality's become more of an issue of cultural consensus. What do we all think is right and wrong collectively? Or what do you think is right and wrong for you, individually? There's no objective moral standard that sets the bar for morality. It's now, what do we think as a culture, as a community? Or even if you don't fit into that, what do you think? I don't want to have to tell you. You make up your own moral standard. And I mean, that is suicidal for a culture. Let me say that. You can't live like that. I mean, the most overly simplistic illustration of that is if one person thinks that murder is okay, another person doesn't. You can't have subjective morality. It doesn't work. It does not work. You need objective morality in order for society to flourish. And as Christians, we believe that God sets the external standard, the moral objective. God is it himself, and he has laid that standard there. And so sin is in reference to who God is and what God says, not to what you think is right. But you have that conversation in the culture today, and like people think that you've fallen off some other planet and landed here. It's just not done. And so that's why we don't use the terminology, have mercy on me, a sinner, because sin is outdated, it's old-fashioned. Maybe you've got a couple of things you need to work on in your life or something. We'll talk about that. There's a couple of areas where I need to improve. There's some stuff I'm dealing with. I've got issues. The Bible does not talk about issues, people. The Bible does not say that Jesus came as a friend of people with issues. It says he came as the friend of sinners. Issues are nothing. Yes, we all have issues, but the Bible promises no hope for people who see themselves as having issues. The Bible promises astounding hope for people who see themselves as sinners. In our conversations with people, in our love for others, we need to somehow get round to the conversation of the fact that in our DNA, in our nature, is a sinful rebellion against God that is our autopilot. We automatically will choose to do the things against what God wants. That is who we are. And it renders us guilty before him. This Pharisee, this tax collector gets it. The second thing we learn from the tax collector is that we need to see God as a mercy giver. We need to see God as a mercy giver. What does he say? God. have mercy on me. Who is he appealing to have mercy on him? God. He's going to God. At least he's got that right. He's got that right. As jacked up as his life is, the tax collector, he knows that God is the giver of mercy. Because his sin is ultimately, he sinned against a million people. We don't even know how many. He's probably lost track of all the people he's sinned against by stealing from them. If he had to go and try and repair all the damage, he probably couldn't because he couldn't track everybody down. But he knows, who has he ultimately got an issue with? God. Not people, God. And so he goes to God and says, God, you have mercy on me because ultimately, even though my sin may have been directed against people, ultimately it's an issue with you. And so God, you need to extend mercy to me. But he knows that God is a mercy giver. He knows that. He knows enough to know that mercy comes from God, not from the third thing we learn, from what you do. Notice what's missing in his prayer. Any kind of activity, any kind of like, hey, God, I've done this. It's just like simple and short prayer. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's it. Our actions don't save us, guys. And listen to Jesus' declaration here. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Don't miss those three words, rather than, or four words, rather than the other. The Pharisee did not go home justified. Only one guy went home justified that day. And Jesus points, as he wraps up his parable, to the heart of what it takes to be justified. He says, if whoever wants to exalt themselves will be humbled. But whoever humbles themselves, God will exalt them. I said humility is a salvation essential characteristic. You can't become a Christian, you can't remain a Christian without humility. The pride creeps in, you think that you are it, that you've got there, that you've made your way right with God, you've lost your way. And pride will keep many people from coming into a relationship with God. Jesus, remember what he spoke about, why he was telling this, what Luke says, why Jesus is telling this parable? To those who trusted in themselves. If you trust in yourself, that's all you have, your own effort. And it better be absolutely perfect, because that's God's standard. Not a foot wrong. And no one I have ever met will acknowledge that they've never put a foot wrong. No one will acknowledge that. John Piper says this, we're not justified by the righteousness that Christ works in us, but by the righteousness that Christ is for us. Let me say that again, because this is important. We're not justified by the righteousness that Christ works in us. We're justified by the righteousness that Christ is for us. This is winding back to the bit about the Pharisee, thanking God for the help in his effort. If you're a Christian here today, you need to dial it down and ask God to just open it up a bit for you again today. It's not that God has helped you to become a good person and now you're in right standing. Your righteous standing with God is in Christ. It's all because of Jesus. It has nothing to do with how good you are. Nothing. It's not like 1% or 5%. Nothing. You put your head on your pillow tonight. If you have an absolute wipeout of a day today, what is all your confidence in? Christ is your righteousness. All of it is in him and what he has done and what he has achieved. Two people came to Parkhurst Community Church one morning and wandered in. Put yourself into this parable this morning. What would be the content of your prayer? Stuff that you've done. How good you are, how good you feel, pedigree, spiritual effort. Thank you, God, I'm not like those people. Whew. or you're a tax collector. Don't even want to lift your eyes to God. God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. It's as simple as that. It's as simple and as complicated as that. And Jesus' assurance is what? This tax collector doesn't promise to do a whole bunch of things. Did you notice that? He's not like, God, here's what I plan to do, all of these things. I'm going to make my life right with you. I'm turning over a new leaf, whatever, whatever. He says, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. And Jesus pronounces, that guy went home justified. This is my prayer for us this morning. That when you walk out those doors at the back there, that every single person in the hall would go home justified. And you would know the basis of your justification is what? Is Jesus. From start to finish. That it does not depend on how good you are, how great a week you have, how much you whatever do, get right, progress you make. All of it depends from now until eternity on the finished work of Jesus Christ for you. All of your righteousness is in Jesus. Yes, genuine faith will result in a life that has works attached to it, that show fruitfulness, that show a new life. Absolutely. But don't confuse those things. When you hit those doors at the back there, when your head hits your pillow tonight, what are you going to tell yourself? My right standing with God depends on what? And your only answer is Jesus. And you access that by the prayer of the tax collector. God, would you have mercy on me because I'm a sinner and I need you. Let's pray together.